All right, so, Mom, would you mind shutting that door over there? Appreciate it. Could be a few others join us here late, but we'll keep it closed for the moment. All right, so what we're going to do today is do our very best to kind of hit the key features of the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenants. Now, you won't be able to follow along in the book too well because I've taken bits and pieces of each of the different covenants and the different chapters that are in the book. So if you are using the book, then you might be able to catch a few things. But other than that, you might just want to jot some notes down. Hey, guys.
Morning.
Steve, Charlotte, how are you? Glad you could join us. Don't worry about that Bible. That's my wife's. You can sit anywhere there. It's fine. We're going to hit the key features. Now, this one is about 30 slides longer than anything we've been doing per class before. So I don't see how in the world we're going to get through this. I did my best to cut this down and try to just keep it to the very key features. But we'll see how we go. If we get through it, we get through it. If we don't, we don't. If we go over maybe 5 minutes, if you'll permit me that liberty to do so, to get done as we get closer to the finish here, maybe we can do something like that. There's a young lady in our church that had a very difficult time as a child with her parents. One struggled with drugs and things like that, and others were just all kinds of parental problems and dysfunction and things like that. And we made a covenant with her to join our family. And basically it was an unconditional unilateral covenant. Very much the same as God made to Abraham. Now, there was a conditional covenant to Moses, you know, whether they could stay in the land or not, right? But it was a unilateral, unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. And we did so with this young lady. We just brought her into our family to be a member of our family and receive our love, our protection, our care, and, you know, our heritage and these kinds of things, just to be a part of that family, to fulfill a need that was, you know, really in her life. And that's a covenant, and you can make those kinds of covenants today. It's important, I think, that we understand Bible covenants and the covenant relationship that results from that. So let's look at the Abrahamic, and we'll move rather rapidly. You probably just want to jot down some of the highlights as we go, because I don't think there'll be any way you can actually write down everything. And those who are following in the book, you might be able to spot a few things, but we will be jumping around a little bit. And in all that we do here, we will be dealing with the New Covenant as we go. So we're kind of comparing things to the New Covenant a little bit here. Abraham stands out as the forefront of the great men of the panorama of history who acted in faith and obedience to God. And the story of Abraham is the story of God setting apart one individual to be the prime mover to fulfill his purposes for humankind. So responding to the divine call to leave his family and birthplace, Abraham left behind what was familiar to sojourn in a distant, unknown place. And he did so traveling about 1,500 miles altogether. He did sojourn down in Egypt for a little while and came back. But about 1,500 miles has been calculated for his journey. With the divine guarantee to raise up descendants through his son Isaac, Abraham obeyed the command of God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. You remember this story very well, probably. Abraham believed that God would keep his promise, even if it meant that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. So he was going to obey God to offer him as a sacrifice, because he knew that God would raise him from the dead, because he'd already given him that promise that he would provide a heritage, a lineage through Isaac. So Abraham's natural journey would lead him into the spiritual realm of total trust in God. It was that faith, more than anything else, that set Abraham apart. It was that faith that made Abraham righteous before God and forever established how it is that God makes humankind righteous. It is through faith. This is the point that Paul would make years later. Not through circumcision, which was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but it was not through circumcision, because he said Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, and it was due to his faith, right? And it was that faith that allowed God to continue his redemptive plans. Through the covenant with this righteous man, God promised to create a nation from Abraham's descendants and bless all the nations of the world. And Abraham truly is the natural father of the nation of Israel and the spiritual father of all those who follow the faith of Abraham. I believe there are natural and spiritual Jews. Okay? So, the promises to Abraham When God made his covenant with Abraham, God promised the following. You can find that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. We're not going to turn there because I have basically those promises listed for you in the PowerPoint. But if you want to go back, this is where he begins to establish his covenant. He does continue it a few chapters later. To make Abraham a great nation. This means that God will constitute his descendants into an organized body of people with a government and set of laws. And when did God do that? With Moses and the commandments and the law, the Deuteronomic law. Okay, so to make Abraham's name great, this was another promise he said. So relationship with God brings dignity and respect. I think that's very important. And in covenant relationship with God, that provides a lot of blessing to the individual who is protected by the suzerain. And to bless Abraham personally. Personal blessings included fertility, prosperity, and the presence of God. So he promised to bless Abraham personally. Got that? And through his covenants, God promised unity and harmony. Covenants are often referred to as a covenant of peace. Covenants of peace. This was at Shalom we talked a little bit about last week. All of this meant that God would provide peace to Abraham. This was another promise, to bless and curse others based on how they treat Abraham and his posterity. That's an interesting promise. I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to curse those who curse you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. Okay? So this can be seen in the way Balaam received judgment for cursing Israel. And based on the same promise, the psalmist asked for God's revenge on Israel's enemies. Right? They were the people of God, sons of Abraham. As Carl Laney put it, this was not vindictiveness, but an appeal to God to vindicate what was just and right. I think some people read the Psalms that way, as though God has been vindictive. He's not. He's responding to a cry for help. The psalmist then merely appealed for God to fulfill his covenant promise to Israel. If it gets too warm in here, would you please let me know? So I have this little heater going here. Yes? The psalmist then merely appealed for God to fulfill his covenant promise to Israel. Yes?
No, yeah. Both of those last two goals really impossible. They're good reasoning. Because, especially when you talk to people, because everyone, well, now why did God destroy all the people?
Yes.
Why did God do this?
Yes. Yes, I think this provides one of the reasons. I think there's more to the ethics behind Old Testament actions of God. Another would be that back then, because of the atrocious evils, the heinous evils that they were involved in, there were all kinds of evil diseases and things that would have spread into the camp of Israel if he had not entirely wiped them out. And there are other reasons like that, I think, ethical issues that you can consider. But yes, that's a good question. So to bless all the nations, including Gentiles, through Abraham. This is very important. This is the one I want to really get to here. Betty, welcome. To bless all the nations, this includes the Gentiles through Abraham. God was not just interested in the Jews. God was not just interested in Israel. God has always been interested in all people everywhere. As a matter of fact, when he established Israel and made Israel a nation, it was to be a light to the Gentiles. So he was always interested in reaching out and including the Gentiles. Whole books of the Bible deal. You know, the book of Jonah deals entirely with a Gentile people. Other than Jonah himself, it deals with Gentiles. And he's often talking about Gentile nations throughout the scriptures and bringing them in. So, however, Paul points out that this is not by birth, but by faith. To bless all the nations was not a matter of being someone who was birthed into the Abrahamic lineage. It was something that was received by faith. All right, so, and then he also gives this promise, to provide a land for Abraham and his descendants. And now he develops that covenant relationship concerning the land under the Mosaic covenant. Because the Mosaic covenant is really all about the land, giving a portion of the land to each of the tribes of Israel, all right? Except for the Levites, and they were, of course, given the portion that was for the sacrifices given at the tabernacle or temple. So, though Abraham sojourned in the land, it did not become the possession of his descendants until the conquest of Joshua over 500 years later. So, those are the promise. And even though the nation of Israel possessed the land, their rebellion against God eventually caused them to forfeit the land. So, this did not annul the promise of God. Does that annul the Abrahamic promise? No, because it was an unconditional promise. I will fulfill this. Okay, so it's still available. As long as they obey. Right? So, Walter Kaiser commented, "The most painful of all tragedies would be the loss of the land. But such a separation could never be a permanent situation. How could God deny himself and fail to fulfill his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" Leviticus 26:42. I meant to check that. Sorry. Is that a little fuzzy?
It was good.
That's good now? Okay, I don't have my glasses on either. So, all right, so tell me if it's fuzzy. God then confirmed the covenant promises with an oath. So the oath was a strong statement which was to guarantee the validity of a statement and to give assurance that the promise would be kept. And Hebrews says, you know, he had nothing greater to swear by. He swore by himself. He made an oath to do these things. And it was God's solemn guarantee to Abraham that he would keep the covenant promises. It becomes strong assurance to us who have our hope anchored in Christ in the heavenlies amid the storms and violent waves of this life. So we have the full backing of God that his covenant promise to bless all nations is extended to us. That promise is not annulled. It is extended to us. Okay? It was on these promises that Abraham established his faith. Even though the Abrahamic promises did not specifically include the new covenant kingdom of God, the redemptive destiny of the whole world was at stake in the blessings to Abraham. Paul declared, the kingdom of God, of course, is far more vast than the land that he was promised. Paul declared, Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. All right? In saying this, Paul was echoing David and Christ's words that the meek would inherit the earth. The promise to inherit all the nations is contained in the promise of the kingdom of God that comes through the new covenant. In a similar way, Paul said, we receive the Holy Spirit as a result of the blessings to Abraham. The presence of the Holy Spirit ensures us that the promise to Abraham will have its consummation on the day of the Lord when blessing and dominion will be given to the sons of God. All right, so let's look at the righteousness of Abraham. We'll spend a lot more time on the Abrahamic covenant, I think, than we will some of the others. Not only is Abraham's great faith an example for us, but Abraham's faith sets the precedent for how men are to be counted as righteous. I mentioned that earlier. Through Abraham's faith, we are declared righteous. We should note that Abraham's righteousness was credited to him by God. It is a matter of grace. Okay? God credited to him because of his faith. Does that make sense? Okay. So since Abraham was counted as righteous before he was circumcised, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, Paul concluded that righteousness comes through faith, not works. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit was a guarantee of imputed righteousness. And in the new covenant, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is important. Okay. In fact, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are the new covenant spiritual circumcision for all believers, cutting off of the sinful nature. Water baptism represents that. We died in Christ, we're buried in Christ, and we're risen in Christ. That is the cutting off of the sinful nature. Does that make sense? Which is symbolized in circumcision. The desires of the flesh have been spiritually cut off by faith in the Christ event, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We express this in water baptism. Physical circumcision neither excludes nor contributes to who we are in Christ. What is important is that we are righteous in Christ Jesus by faith. Anything else diminishes grace. God established a covenant with Abraham that kept in motion God's redemptive work. That's what he did. The promises not only bless Abraham personally, but reach forward to bless his immediate descendants, on to the nation of Israel, and finally to the people of the new covenant kingdom of God. In the Abrahamic covenant, we find the seeds of blessing planted in the fertile soil of faith and obedience. From them, a greater seed has taken root whose branches yield the fruit of redemption and the inheritance of the world. So contained in the promises to Abraham is this greater seed through Jesus Christ, right? All right, let's move quickly now to the Mosaic covenant. Moving along pretty good here. Any questions quickly on Abraham? All right. Having led the people from Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses ascended the mount to commune with God. As Moses tarried, the Israelites degenerated quickly into gross sin and debauchery. Even Aaron could not constrain them. The people had no civil structure or moral basis for living according to God's way. They had not yet become a nation. It is in answer to this dilemma that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Paul makes the same observation in Galatians 3. The law's purpose was very practical. Such a large body of people who had just been released from the confining structure of slavery in Egypt would need an immediate civil structure to constrain sin and relate to one another as a nation. Remember the story in the movies, right? So through the Ten Commandments, God provided the structure necessary to form a nation governed by God's law. All the Mosaic civil, social, and religious laws were derived from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not the ultimate, though. Jesus said the ultimate are the two, loving God and loving one another. The Ten Commandments are more specific applications of those two moral laws. More specific application. You know, don't covet, you know, don't steal, don't bear false witness, whatever it might be. That's a more specific application of how you love one another, correct? So all the Ten Commandments are based on those two, loving God, loving one another. Matter of fact, you can divide the Ten Commandments between those that relate to how you love to God, love God, and those that relate to how you love one another. All other laws, all the, I don't know how many there were in the Mosaic. You remember that? And there's a bunch of them. All of them.
613.
That's what they say. That's what they say. I remember now the number. All of these, 613 plus or minus, are all just more specific applications of two things. How you love God and how you love one another. So, let's go on. The laws are nothing more than a restatement of the Ten Commandments to a specific situation. Even though the law has great value, it was temporary, given until the seed to whom the promise had come. Its ceremonies and civil institutions were mere copies of the heavenly reality and temporary teaching devices until the surety of the better covenant arrived. Having an interim purpose, the law was specifically given to the nation of Israel, not the nation of the redeemed, who have the law written on their hearts and live by the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit within us that teaches us how to live our life in accordance with the law, which is basically how you love God and how you love one another. The law was never intended to replace God's promises to Abraham, nor was it a substitute means of salvation. I think it's important to understand that. They tried to make it that, but it didn't work. If the law teaches us anything, it teaches us that we need a Savior, that we cannot do it ourselves, that we cannot do it through our outward strength, that we need the Holy Spirit within us to succeed. God's unconditional promises to Abraham were still in force, though. It's important to note that. The Mosaic was added. It's sort of a sub-covenant underneath the Abrahamic one and dealt with how you're going to distribute the land and how you're going to live as a nation within that land. So what God wanted to do was to make the nation of Israel into a model society through which God would demonstrate his righteousness, mercy, and faithfulness to all the nations. It was to be a light to the Gentiles. We don't become natural Jews. We don't. We're not going to take land in Israel. This purpose was in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. All right, so the law and the new covenant. How do we relate to the law under the new covenant? I've mentioned this once before. Paul says we are dead to it. That just blows the mind out of some people. Wait a minute, didn't Jesus say, we're not going to remove any jot tittle of the law, until all is fulfilled. Just as we died to sin through our identification in Christ's death, so we have died to the law. We should never forget our present status as new creations in Christ. When he died, we died. Right? Okay, that's what water baptism is all about. As dead people, through the power of faith in the Spirit, we are no longer subject to sin or the law. Do we have problems with sin and the law? Yes, because it's a now and not yet sort of thing. Now we have a down payment of the Holy Spirit within us. Not yet do we see the consummation where we have our glorified body and we're no longer tormented by the sin. Okay? However, we are dead in Christ, so therefore the sin no longer has a hold on us. And does this make us lawless? No, of course not. The law of life in Christ Jesus enables us to live the life of heaven on earth. The life of heaven is available to us because we are in Christ, whether seated with him in heavenly places or whether continually approaching the throne of grace with confidence. The life with Christ in heaven follows the perfect holiness of God, which is the ultimate basis of the law. The Mosaic law, as good as it was, did not always reflect God's perfect standard. I hate to say that, but it's true. Christ often taught a higher standard to the requirements of the law. Right? Matthew 5 records these comparisons between the law and Christ's higher standard. At least in the examples of divorce and slavery, the law stipulated covenant terms for hardened hearts. Right? And Jesus said, my father didn't give you this, but Moses did because of your hardened hearts. Allowed you to have divorce and put away your wife. Paul noted how we now meet the righteous requirements of the law. How do we do that? The Mosaic law brought death in that it condemned all who could not keep its requirements. The presence of God's Spirit in us gives us the new heart that enables us to keep the righteous requirements of the law. Randall Gleason noted, thus the change from the old covenant to the new covenant does not entail a change in the law, nor nullifying the law, right? But rather a change in the believer's ability to obey the law. What has changed is our relationship to the law. The Holy Spirit brings the life of the kingdom of heaven to us now by faith. In the future, at the Lord's return, we will live that life in fullness and perfection. It is a now, not yet sort of thing. Everything in the Christian walk is a now and not yet. Now and not yet. Now we have the Holy Spirit, a down payment on the glories of the future, but not yet are we glorified. Okay, so where can we can adjust the culture of this life to reflect the culture of heaven, we should use every godly means. That's quite true. That's quite true. Are we going to be able to create a Christian utopian before he returns? No. No, get real. No, we're not going to do that. Don't go start a cult in the woods of Guyana. You know, this is not what we're doing. All right. Our purpose is not to reproduce the Mosaic culture, but the life of heaven. And there's some people who want to go back. And they think that Jesus wants to go back and institute the temple and sacrifices and start everything over again and Mosaic life and, you know, and we should go around and wear the tallit and look like Jews and stuff like that. And that's just bunk. Okay? We're to live the life of heaven, not the life of Moses. All right. So the value of the law, still in the Mosaic covenant. Does this mean that we discard the law as valueless for us? By no means. That's a favorite term of Paul. By no means. Make it like that. By no means. Since we live in tension between the fully realized life of heaven and our present fallen existence, and since we live with unbelievers who need restraints provided by the law provides tremendous didactic, social, and civil application, at least in its principles. Hello? Its principles. I'm going to talk about that at New Life today when I speak today over there for them. We're going to talk about the importance of principles, bridging the gap between the then and the now, just a little bit anyway. So, however, where the cross has fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law, we should not seek to duplicate them. All right? So, let's go on. For instance, we no longer need to offer animal sacrifices since Christ is our once for all sacrifice for sins. I think that's an obvious one, right? Okay. We no longer worship at the tabernacle since we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Hello? Since we can live continually in the Sabbath rest of heaven by faith, there are no special holy days. This one, some people would argue. Yes. Got to keep that Sabbath, and it's really Saturday. I don't think we have to worry about that. What? We don't have to keep those. No, no. And I think there's some typological truth to them, how they're fulfilled in our life spiritually. I think that that's real and true, that kind of thing. But we are living the continual Sabbath and the rest in the Holy in Jesus Christ. We are dead and ascended in Him. Therefore, His Sabbath rest is available to us, though it will not be literally and completely fulfilled until the millennium in the future. Does that make sense? There is a now and not yet aspect to this. Okay. So, the nation of Israel failed to keep the law over and over again. Because of man's weakness, the law failed to adequately provide the means of righteousness. The law is not based on faith, but on works. It could never provide a salvation. Now, faith produces works. I think everybody has that sorted out. All right. But the failure of this model society once for all demonstrated that we need a Savior, the promised seed to Abraham. So the law, as an external set of rules, is not sufficient to produce righteousness. Under the Mosaic covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone. Under the new covenant, the law is written on our hearts by the Spirit, thus providing the necessary change of our inner nature. Summary. The covenant to Moses and the people of Israel had a temporary application to forge a nation through law. The law taught the people right from wrong and the various penalties for the sin they committed. The law continues to have important teaching or didactic purposes for today. Unfortunately, even though the penalties restrain sinners to a degree, the law lacks the power to make anyone righteous, especially when a nation begins to just throw off all law and all truth of God, and an anchor. The Word of God is an anchor and has lost its moorings and its way and is drifting out there in lawlessness. All of us are lawbreakers. Even though repentance brings restoration, in the end the law condemns everyone. It ministers death. The New Covenant believers are dead to the Mosaic law by faith in Christ Jesus. We have died. It doesn't matter. We are dead. So the law, which brings death or ministers death, doesn't affect us anymore because we have died in Christ. We no longer have to depend on the outward effort of obedience, but on the inward agreement with the Holy Spirit. We can now meet the righteous requirements of the law through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul is talking about there, Romans 6, 7, and 8. All right, he has written the law on our hearts. Even though New Covenant believers may sin, repentance brings immediate and complete restoration of fellowship with God. It ministers life. All right, let's look at the Davidic very briefly. I wish I could get into the Davidic far more because there's so much truth there about a prophet, priest, and king, the three anointings of David, and the David covenant that was a unilateral, unconditional covenant to David. Although we do not have the time to cover the Davidic covenant in depth, we should note one thing. God gave to David the promise of a posterity or seed to continue forever. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. I will raise up for your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. The promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who will be victorious over Satan, has been narrowed to the seed of Abraham, the people of Abraham, right? Who will be a blessing to all the earth and further qualified to the seed of David. So this blessing is this one individual who is going to whose rule will never end. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. So we see there's a promised seed, then there's the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. You follow that? God's relentless plan was following a sure path to the foot of a manger in Bethlehem. So we have the seed of a woman narrowing down to the seed of Abraham, to the seed of David. We know it's coming from the lineage of David to Christ. Does that make sense? So there's a lot of truth there, but we'll go on. Let's look at the new covenant now. Well, we're making pretty good progress. Any questions so far? We kind of covered a lot of stuff there pretty rapidly. Yeah. A lot of stuff there pretty rapidly. But I've taught some of these things in the past with some of those here. The kingdom of heaven, now and not yet aspects. And Jesus taught a lot about those kind of things in the parables. How it's now and not yet. All right, participants in the new covenant. As Jeremiah indicates, the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But the participants must enter into covenant by faith in Christ Jesus, the Messiah King, the Son of David. We know that. This is the seed that the promises are going to be fulfilled through. So, as we noted earlier, the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants extended the promises to the Gentiles. Actually, I don't think we talked about that with the Davidic covenant, but in the other PowerPoint we would have. But, in any case, it extended to the Gentiles. This is the house of David, through the house of David. And house of David is not the tabernacle of David. The house of David is the dynasty of David. who we're talking about here. This is not the tabernacle, but the dynasty of David. Through David's lineage, through his kingdom, his dynasty, the seed would come. That's what we're talking about, all right? Acts chapter 3, verse 24 to 26. God has not abandoned anyone. Everyone can benefit from the promises the same way, by faith in the finished work of Christ. In this way, Christ is the covenant of the people. He made the promises available for everyone. It is now possible to eventually realize all the promises made to Abraham. Geographical, political, yes. And through you, all nations will be blessed. The spiritual aspects, okay? In contrast to the old covenant model, in which entrance into the community was through physical birth, the new covenant community would be formed by spiritual birth, through faith, the faith of Abraham, in the promised seed. The new covenant community is made up of all those who have the faith of Abraham, that is, faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They are born again by that faith. Born again by that faith. God still has a plan for natural Israel, but the natural branches must still come to the cross by faith to be grafted back into God's purpose, to be spiritual children. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans. Okay? He still has the Abrahamic covenant with the house of Israel, right? But to be brought into the spirit, be spiritual children of Abraham, they have to do it through the promised seed, which has been narrowed down to Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ and the faith in him, you are going to be saved. Does that make sense? All right. The new covenant provides what was missing under the Mosaic covenant: the power to live a godly life. This comes about through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the participant's heart brings new birth into the kingdom, enables believers to know the Lord, and guarantees the consummation of the promises. The Holy Spirit is the seal of the new covenant. All right, let's talk about the blood of the covenant. The shedding of Christ's blood on the cross inaugurated the new covenant and provided atonement for our sins. I think we are well aware of that. We are now reconciled to God through Christ's blood. We now have life, resurrection, peace, and access to God. All of this was anticipated by Christ as he raised the cup heavenward and declared, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." New covenant administration. The new covenant has taken the place of the old Mosaic covenant. Things have changed when we pass through the cross. People really get scary there. Are you telling me that it's a new covenant replacing the Mosaic covenant? Oh, no, no. How evil can it be? I've heard so many stories about from people that say that kind of stuff. Usually Messianic Jews. But that's what the book of Hebrews says. New covenant priesthood and sacrifices. We are now a newly constituted kingdom of priests who offer spiritual sacrifices to God. We don't have to run around wearing a whatever it is, skull cap and a tallit and everything else. And goodness, Kevin Connor contrasts the old covenant priesthood and the sacrifices with the new. Let's take a look at this. In the Old Testament priesthood, of the one chosen nation out of Israel, it's out of all nations. The Old Testament priesthood is out of Israel. The New Testament priesthood is out of Jews and Gentiles. One tribe of Levi in the Old Testament, all believers in Christ. The Old Testament priesthood, one high priest, Aaron. New Testament, Christ is our high priest. And the Old Testament priesthood, we have one mediator, Moses. But in the New Testament priesthood, Christ is our mediator, right? In the Old Testament priesthood, it's an old covenant. In the New Testament priesthood, it's a new covenant. In the old, it's priests, not kings. In the New Testament priesthood, it's kings and priests. In the old, it was the order of Aaron and Levi. In the new, it's the order of Melchizedek. In the old, it's a temporal priesthood. In the new, it's an eternal priesthood. In the old, it's abolished at Calvary. In the new, it remains forever. In the old, shadows and types. In the new, it's substance and reality. The Old and New Covenant sacrifices are listed also by Kevin Connor. Here you can see the Old Covenant sacrifices. They were animals. In the New, it's divine human sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Body and blood of both. It's animal nature in the old, it's divine human nature in the new. You know, Christ took on human flesh, so God himself became incarnate. Old covenant, unwilling sacrifice. In the new, it's a willing sacrifice. In the old, it's offered by a priest. In the new, Jesus both priest and sacrifice. In the old, there was the offering and the one who offers separated. But in the new, the offering and the one who offers are one, Jesus Christ. So, good comparison there. In the old covenant sacrifices, it's inferior, sinful substitute. In the new, it's a superior, sinless one, once for all. As you see there, many sacrifices, one sacrifice. Never takes away sin in the old. It always takes away sin. It's just a covering of the sins in the old. Shadows and symbols in the old, substance and reality in the new. In the old, it's fulfilled and abolished. In the new, it's eternally remains, temporal versus eternal. I would only add that the new covenant sacrifice of Christ cleanses the conscience and opens the way for us into the heavenlies to have permanent fellowship with God. So, in summary, each of the previous divine covenants, Adamic, Abrahamic, Noahic, Mosaic, Davidic, were progressive steps in God's plan to restore right relationship with humankind. They were temporary solutions until the promise should come. Their ultimate end was the new covenant instituted by the Messiah, King Jesus, and affected the life of every believer by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Just as God is ever faithful, let us be faithful to the new covenant. Let us mark the words of Christ. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Amen. So, any questions? We flew through that, man. I thought we'd take forever to get through 80 slides, but we read right through that. So we have some time for some questions here. Any questions?
Can you go back to those charts so I can copy them down?
Oh, you'd like to copy them down. Yes, and they're in... There is, of course, there is a book by Kevin Connor called New Covenant Realities, and you will find those things as well. So let's go back here. Old Testament priesthood, New Testament priesthood. Good comparison, I think, of the old and new. Any other questions? Let me know when you want me to switch a slide to the next one here on this.
She lent me her book. You don't even have to do that.
It's Sonny's book on page 91.
Yeah. Yes, Mom?
Those are all in your book.
Yes. And all in Kevin Connor's book, where I got them from.
Yeah.
Right. Long time ago, I'm sure I got permission from him. Yes? Melchizedek?
Yes.
After the order of Melchizedek, what is that? Hebrews chapter 7, 9, something like that. We can switch over there real quick. The thing to do probably is to read the book of Hebrews again.
Chapter 7.
This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So he tithed to him of the spoils of the battle. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Salem means peace, of course. Jerusalem means peace, right, too, and shalom, right? Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever, right? Okay, so there's a priesthood of Melchizedek. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be also be a change of the law. Okay? He of whom these things are said belong to a different tribe, and no one from the tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Levites, right? And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has been a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. Set aside. We set it aside. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath. When God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. We could go on from there. Does that make sense now? All right. Yeah, so he's appointed this son forever. After the order of Melchizedek. Make sense? And here's the other ones for you as well. Shadows and types. Now, there's the teaching today, dispensationalism, that believes that in the millennium, the Jews are going to establish the temple and institute sacrifices again, and we're going to see this construct of Ezekiel and, Ezekiel, latter chapters of Ezekiel, what is that, 48 and 50, whatever, right in there. This temple is going to be reintroduced and sacrificed and so on. I don't see that. I just don't see that. When you come through the cross, I don't see going back, God ever going back. There's a lot of people who believe that today, and that's perfectly fine. They can believe that. It's not a major issue. But anyway, when we get to the other side, we'll have the millennium to correct all of our charts. So we'll figure it all out then. So we'll work through it when we get there. All right. Any other thoughts, questions? Worship the Lord. Very good. All right. Any other questions? Well, this is amazing. I got through this thing in less than 45 minutes. I was surprised we could get through it that fast. There is so much truth, and I wish we had time to go through all the other covenants in more detail, but we don't. But this will at least give us an overview, a good overview. Betty, were you able to come to the first class?
Yeah,
the first class. Okay. Now the rest of the classes. This one, of course, will be posted on the website. But the other ones are on the website. If you want to go back and listen to them again, if you want to go through this one, last one a little slower, maybe that kind of thing. I was afraid my pace was too slow. Yes, Steve.
One thing. Just so it's kind of clear to me, at least. When you're saying old covenant, versus new covenant.
Mosaic covenant.
I mean, yeah, but, yeah.
Yes.
It's Mosaic, not.
Yes.
Because Abraham,
right,
still,
exactly,
exists.
Good, good. Yeah, good point. Let's talk about the Mosaic covenant here.
What did you say?
The old covenant sacrifices.
It's like, not to be implied that that's all the old covenant. You
know. This is talking about the Mosaic.
Mosaic not to be considered,
right,
with Old Testament covenants.
Right.
Yeah, the new covenant is brought through the Abrahamic as a result of, because,
right,
of the Abrahamic. The Abrahamic is still in force. Questions, thoughts? That's a good question. We did not talk about the Adamic and Noahic covenants.
Right.
And I don't think we have time to really hit into them. There's the Adamic and Noahic. Of course, the rainbow is the sign of the Noahic covenant.
Right.
And I think the Noahic covenant is with the earth, heaven and earth, right?
Right.
The Adamic. I think that's the Genesis seed.
The seed of the woman.
Right.
Right.
Goodness gracious, if we're going to go back to the Adamic, what do I need to do here?
Prophecy.
I think we only covered that a little bit in the introduction.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Goodness gracious. I think I'd like to say that thanks for coming, and I appreciate, you know, the fact that you were faithful to the classes and come. I think that if we have a grasp again of New Covenant relationship more than anything else, there is this chesed, this love, and bundled together in the meaning of that word love in the Old Testament, that word chesed, is this idea of covenant faithfulness, covenant commitment, covenant fidelity. That if we remember that when we make a covenant, such as a marriage covenant, that it is not based on Hollywood's definition of love, but it is based on the Bible's definition of love, and it is a covenant kind of love. Does that make sense? All right. Very good. All right, well, thank you all for coming. We'll shut this down right here.